All right, ladies and gentlemen, we're about ready to get started. And as usual, we will start with a word of prayer. Let us pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful day and for this opportunity to be able to gather together. We thank you for our fellowship at the table tonight. Lord, we pray that as we come to consider C.S. Lewis and his friendships, that you would help us to learn from his example of the way that he lived out some of the scriptural mandates about scripture, about friendship. And we pray that you would, as we do this together this evening, that you would help us to ponder the role of friendship in our own lives and how you might desire for us to take to heart some of these lessons, that we might reach out in this increasingly fragmented world and offer in friendship and love to others the hope of your gospel. For we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are back in our deeper dive about C.S. Lewis and his friendships. And so you will remember that we last time delved into C.S. Lewis and his friendships with women, which was a surprise to a lot of people. And I heard a lot of good comments that people learned some things that they had not known about Lewis before. So tonight we are going to do a deeper dive into Lewis's friendships with clergy. And this is a very interesting aspect of Lewis's life. He was not a clergyman. He did not have a formal degree in theology, but he had a number of friends who were priests or ministers of one sort or another. But these three that we're going to talk about tonight were hugely influential in his life, and they are all people who deserve to be much better known than they are. So how many of you have ever heard of Dom Bede Griffiths? Okay. How about Father Walter Adams? Okay. How about Father Austin Farrer? Okay. Yeah, he's the most famous of them, but still, that was only one person. So, but these are all men whose lives are worthy to know about. So we're going to have fun with that tonight. So as always, we have a little bit of music to start, and we'll see if anyone can get what this might be. Yes? 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 Yes, good job, Chris Walczewski, go to the head of the class. The satisfaction of being right. So that is Ave Verum Corpus by Edward Elgar, perhaps the quintessential British composer. And it is being sung in a beautiful arrangement by the extremely talented Keble College Choir. And we will come back later to explain why that particular recording has something to do with tonight. So we are doing this deeper dive. We have one more next week, and that will be a deeper dive, C.S. Lewis and his friends, where we look at the role of the Inklings in Lewis's development as a writer and as a Christian. So let's say our verse together as we get started. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And one of the things that I hope you will see tonight and in the ones that we did over the past couple of weeks and next week, how deliberate and intentional these friendships are. There is not a lot of happenstance. There's a lot of choice, choosing to invest time, choosing to be intentional about what you talk about, choosing to try to bring out the gifts that are in your friends. So we talked about these friends that are in these pictures. And so again, on that top row, Owen Barfield, Sister Penelope, Arthur Greaves, J.R.R. Tolkien, Stella Aldwinkle, Roger Lancelin Green. And then in the bottom row, we have Ruth Pitter. We have Austin Farrer. Sorry, before Austin Farrer, we have Hugo Dyson. Austin Farrer, then Lewis, then Dom Bede Griffiths, Father Walter Adams and Dorothy Sayers. So, Dom Bede Griffiths, this is a fascinating friendship. Dom Bede Griffiths, that is not his birth name. That was his name that was given when he took Catholic orders. But his birth name was Alad Richard Griffiths, and he grew up in a devout Anglican family. He studied at Christ Hospital School, which has possibly the most bizarre school uniforms of any school in the UK, which is really saying something. You might want to Google that. And he was brilliant. And so he won a scholarship to Magdalen College, Oxford. One of the things about Oxford that we've talked about before is that the university is composed of 30-something colleges, but there are varying degrees of prestige among them and varying degrees of wealth among them. And Magdalen and Christ Church are the two richest and perhaps most prestigious back in this time period. So he won a scholarship to Magdalen College, and he came up to Oxford to start his career as a student the same semester that C.S. Lewis came to Magdalen College to start as a faculty member. And neither knew anything about the other, except that when Griffiths got his schedule, it said that someone named C.S. Lewis was his tutor in English. And so they started meeting together, and the way that Oxford education worked then and still to some extent works now is there are these public lectures, but the main work gets done in tutorials, or what sometimes are called tutes, and you are invited into the professor's rooms because they had rooms at the school, and it would usually be one to two to three students and the professor for perhaps a couple of hours, and they would grill you about what you had been reading, and they would assign you things to write, and then they would grill you on those, and it was very intense. And so if you didn't like your tutor, that could be extremely problematic. But fortunately, Griffiths and Lewis really hit it off right off the bat. And Griffiths recalled, he said, Lewis was at that time no more of a Christian than I was, but he had been through the same phase of romanticism as I was then passing through and had reached a more rational philosophy of life. When I explained to him my reasons for reading English literature, he protested vigorously against my view of life, but he was naturally unable to convince me as I was not open to reason on the subject. You know, there's no one smarter than a brand new college student. I had ceased to practice any form of Christianity, and I regarded Christianity as a religion of the past, which had ceased to have any significance for the present day. So by the time Griffiths took his degree in 1929, he had just turned 21, and he and Lewis were already close friends. And Lewis persuaded him, since he didn't really know what he was going to do with his life, that he should stay in Oxford and study philosophy. And he did that. And one of the things that we forget about Lewis is that Lewis had been teaching philosophy at Oxford before he got the official position at Magdalen teaching English. He was equally adept in philosophy. So he took Lewis's suggestion. Griffiths read philosophy. And Lewis said, as you're doing that, you need to read Dante's Divine Comedy, and you need to read St. Augustine's Confessions. And this is in this time period where Lewis is being really drawn toward theism. So he's been reading some of these same things, and he and Griffiths began talking about them. And in 1930, at Lewis's suggestion, Griffiths began reading the New Testament, and in 1931, he converted and gave his life to Christ, slightly before Lewis did. And he thought, I'm going to go in with both feet and I'm going to become a priest. And at first he was thinking he would become an Anglican priest in the Church of England, but he became attracted to Catholicism. And in 1933, he went on a sort of trial, be a monk for a couple of weeks and see what you think sort of program, where he was a monk in a monastery in the Cotswolds, and he loved it. And he felt convinced that the Holy Spirit was calling him to that. And he was clothed as a novice in 1933. So in 1933, he was 25 years old. And in the course of his coming to Christ, he had been deeply moved by reading the Venerable Bede's Ecclesiastical History of the English People. Now, I will just say, if you've ever read the Venerable Bede's Ecclesiastical History of the English People, it's not exactly a page-turner. And it is perhaps not a book that you would think someone would be deeply moved by spiritually, although there is great spiritual depth and wisdom in it. But Griffiths was, and when he had the opportunity to choose the name for his ordination, he chose the name Bede after the Venerable Bede. And those who will be going on the trip with Jeff this summer will learn all about the Venerable Bede and be in some of the places where he was. So that will be something to look forward to. So Lewis wrote that Griffiths was his chief companion on the road to the Christian faith. And I just want to note that that is extraordinary on several levels. Because remember, Lewis is older, he is an Oxford professor, Griffiths is an undergrad student, there's this age gap, there's this wisdom gap, and one of the things that tended to be true of Lewis right up until the point of his conversion was that he was usually pretty arrogant. And so to allow this young student into his life at this level and allow this young student to influence what he was thinking about something as important as faith is really pretty extraordinary. Lewis scholar Joel Heck, who's written a terrific book that is called No Ordinary People, that looks at 20-some-odd friendships of C.S. Lewis, Joel Heck says that Griffiths and Lewis were two atheists, a teacher and his student, and they saw the evidence for the existence of God in many places and found themselves kindred spirits and a growing understanding of that truth. The spiritual journey of C.S. Lewis, the Oxford Don, and Alan Richard Griffiths, the student, were strikingly similar. And this is an amazing quotation from Griffiths. He said, in their early relationship, it was just an acquaintanceship, but it ripened into friendship, adding that between 1929 and 1932, I was probably nearer to Lewis than to anyone else. That's extraordinary. Journeying together in faith creates a certain kind of intimacy that's available nowhere else. By the time Griffiths first met Lewis in 1927, Lewis had moved beyond atheism to a belief in a universal spirit, but not belief in God. Lewis shared with Griffiths many of his conversations with Owen Barfield. And you might remember a couple of weeks ago, we talked about Owen Barfield and the great war that he and Lewis had as they would walk round and round and round for hours at Wadham College arguing with each other because Lewis at that point was a complete materialist. He did not believe in the spiritual world or the supernatural or anything. And he thought anyone that was smart ought to agree with him. Barfield, who was pretty close to Lewis's intellectual equal, believed that any smart person surely must believe in the spiritual world. And so they just went at it, as Lewis said, hammer and tongs. But as they were going through it, one of the ways Lewis processes conversations was to talk to Griffiths about these conversations. And so in this period, as they were being drawn to the Christian faith, they shared their discoveries together and encouraged each other on this road. And one of the most remarkable things is that when Lewis finally wrote his spiritual autobiography, Surprised by Joy, out of all the people he could have dedicated that book about his conversion to, he dedicated it to Griffiths. So in that book, Lewis describes a conversation the weekend of February 8th, 1930, with Owen Barfield and Griffiths about philosophy as a way rather than a subject for Plato and Boethius. And basically what that means is that instead of just seeing it as a subject or intellectual material to be mastered, that philosophy for Plato and Boethius was a way of approaching life. It was like a worldview. It was the lens through which they saw reality. And that really resonated with Lewis and helped push him on those last couple of steps toward theism. And in that biography, autobiography, Lewis talks about the weeks leading up to his conversion. And he said that he had this sense of being followed like a fox being chased by the hound of heaven. And he said the fox had been dislodged from the wood and was now running in the open, the draggled and weary hounds barely a field behind, and nearly everyone was now in the pack. Plato, Dante, MacDonald, George Herbert, Barfield, Tolkien, Dyson, joy itself, everyone and everything had joined the other side. Even my own pupil Griffiths, though himself not yet a believer, did his share. So one of the things that is very clear from these quotations is that Griffiths played a major role in drawing Lewis into the Christian faith. According to Griffiths, while I was reading philosophy, I kept up a constant correspondence with Lewis, and it was through him that my mind was gradually brought back to Christianity. During the following years, we pursued the study of Christianity together. And first one of us and then the other would make the discovery of some masterpiece of Christian thought which we had not known before. I remember in particular how the discovery of William Law's Serious Call and Butler's Analogy of Religion excited us both. An unseen hand seemed to be leading us both to the same goal. And this is something that is really remarkable because remember, it's not easy being an Oxford student. You're busy. You have lots of work to do. It is not easy being an Oxford don. You are busy. You have lectures. You have tutorials. You have grading. You have all of these things. And all of this study that Lewis and Griffiths are doing is outside of office hours, if you will. They are taking on these books that are, I mean, Butler's Analogy of Religion is not for the faint of heart. These are books that are chewy, you might say, that you have to really think about as you read them. But they're taking the time and investing in that. And think of all the other things that they could have been investing their time in. But they chose to do this. And as they did it, they really lived out what Lewis would write later in The Four Loves when he talks about friendship. And he said, friend, a true friend, and true friendship is born when you are standing side by side with another person and the response that you have to something they say is, what, you two? I thought I was the only one. That friends stand side by side and they gaze together at the same truth. And that is really the foundation of this friendship. So, as we said, it was a remarkable thing for a brilliant Oxford don to develop such a close friendship with a student and to have the humility to let the learning from one another go in both directions. Lewis and Griffiths stayed close friends for the rest of their lives, carrying on a voluminous correspondence that is just a joy to read because it's fascinating, because it is deep, deep correspondence where they're writing about things that really matter. And it's intellectual, but at the same time, it's vulnerable as they share about the challenges in their lives, the things that are going well, the things that are hurtful, the areas where they're suffering. And they continued meeting together until Griffiths eventually went to India as a missionary. But even then, they continued to correspond till the very end of Lewis's life. Another major fact about Griffiths that is little known is if you've studied Mere Christianity, you'll remember in the preface, Lewis talks about that he sent the draft to four different clergy friends of different denominations and asked them to read and comment on the whole thing, which is a pretty big ask. But these men did this, and Lewis made some revisions as a result of their comments. Well, the Catholic that he chose was Dom Bede Griffiths. So Griffiths at that time is still pretty young, but Lewis trusted him and sent him that draft for review and comment. The letters are full of wonderful spiritual topics, including ideas about how to reach atheists for the gospel. Both of them had a huge and deep concern for people who had no idea of who Jesus was. One of the things that was a source of tension early in their friendship is that, as you may have heard the expression, there is no zeal like the zeal of a new convert. And Griffiths was really excited about being Catholic. Lewis was perhaps not so excited about Griffiths being Catholic. And he would listen politely as Griffiths would try to persuade him, but eventually he had had enough. And he basically said, "You're never going to convert me. I do not agree with certain doctrines of the Catholic faith. I've thought deeply about them. And if you wish to not risk damaging our friendship, you will leave this topic to the side." And so he pretty much respected that. And their friendship continued to blossom and grow. And this deep affection and sense of partnership in the gospel persisted until Lewis's death in 1963. And one of the things that is so interesting to note in this friendship that became a characteristic of Lewis throughout his life was that he really took seriously what the scriptures said about intergenerational friendship, that when we are in the body of Christ, we are all to learn from one another, and that the old men are to learn and to teach the young men, and the whole fellowship of believers is to learn from one another and to be together. And so all through his life, one of the things that you see is he makes friends with people of any age whatsoever. Sometimes people who are way younger than he is, sometimes people who are way older than he is, and he doesn't hold any sort of prejudices against them because of their age, either young or old. That is something we could learn from. So, making a jump to Father Walter Adams, SSJE. Does anybody know what SSJE is without reading down further? The Society of St. John the Evangelist. So if you see Father Walter Adams, SSJE, what denomination is this man? No, he's not Catholic. He is Anglican. Remember Sister Penelope? What was she? A nun. Yes, Anglican nun is not an oxymoron. Anglican monk is not an oxymoron. The Society of St. John the Evangelist is a monastic order in Anglicanism for men only who felt deeply called to a spirit of evangelism and discipleship. And so Father Walter Adams was part of that order. Now, Adams, unlike Griffiths, was much older than Lewis. So he's 30 years older than Lewis. And according to Lewis scholar Lyle Dorset, it is doubtful that anyone had a more profound impact on C.S. Lewis's spiritual development and the spiritually formative years from 1940 to 1952 than Father Walter Adams. And yet, no one has ever heard of him. So Adams was 71 years old when he and Lewis first met. So if you think you're going out to pasture when you're over 70, remember how God profoundly used this man for 12 years from 71 until 83 in Lewis's life. So Father Walter Adams was born in England. His father was an Anglican priest, and he encouraged his son to attend Keble College, Oxford. We just heard that choir from Keble College. We're going to hear more about Keble College later tonight. And you might remember, if you were paying close attention in one of our earlier classes, that when Lewis was in officer training after just going up to Oxford when he was 19, he lived at Keble College because that's where the officer training was. So Walter Adams went to Keble. He did very well, and he did further study at Wells Theological College. Most people have never heard of Wells Theological College. It was a really excellent institution at Wells Cathedral, part of the cathedral, and the principal of Wells Theological College, who really put it on the map, was a man named Henry Layton Googe, whose daughter Elizabeth Googe is the author that we talk about from time to time. And so, in 1897, Adams was ordained to the priesthood, and he served as a curate in a lot of parish churches, sort of those idyllic parish churches that you see in the midst of the meadow in England. And that could be a very nice life. You could have a very nice living. You might be in sort of a drafty vicarage, but it would at least be scenic. But Adams felt called in 1916. He was in his 40s and unmarried. He felt called to become a mission priest of the Society of St. John the Evangelist. And the SSJE rule states that we men who God calls into this society have been drawn into union with Christ by the power of his cross and resurrection. We have been reborn in him by water and the Spirit and are called to make lifelong vows of poverty, celibacy, and obedience in an enduring fellowship. That's pretty strong. And Adams went into this group that was more locally known as the Cowley Fathers, and he became an integral part of it. And this was a robust group in this period of the 20th century, and they had a profound impact way beyond Oxford. So the mother house for the Cowley Fathers was off the Cowley Road on Marston Street at the edge of Oxford. And I've actually had the privilege of staying there a couple of times. It is a remarkable place. But the SSJE was founded in 1866 as the first Anglican religious community for men. The order's founder, Richard M. Benson, was one of the most powerful and influential spiritual forces in 19th century Anglicanism. And he was related to a lot of famous people. There's a Benson who's Archbishop of Canterbury as well. Benson's teaching and theological presuppositions were embraced by Walter Adams and therefore became part of the spiritual fare that Lewis would have consumed as he learned from Adams and read his and Benson's publications. Lewis owned and read with care and marked up a copy of Benson's work on the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, entitled The Life Beyond the Grave. Even a casual reading of Benson's writing and the two little books written by Adams reveals how much Lewis took from them and passed on to others in his own books and letters of pastoral care. Benson had a passion for holiness. What a thing to have a passion for. A passion for holiness, longing to know and love God more intimately, and exhibited complete confidence in the Bible as the Word of God. He also drew much from the writings of well-known Anglicans like Richard Hooker and Lancelot Andrews. And the vision of the SSJE was to train up missionary priests who shared the vision for unity of the spiritual, intellectual, and practical Christian life firmly rooted in a worshiping community that actively engaged in evangelism and spiritual direction. We could use more of that today. The unity of the spiritual, intellectual, and practical Christian life. And so part of what was remarkable is that for nearly 12 years, from 1940 to 1952, Lewis took the short walk from his rooms at Magdalen to the immediately adjacent village of Cowley, where the Cowley Fathers lived and ministered. The Marston Street Monastery at this time had 18 to 20 monks residing there in community living. The facility included living quarters for the priest, a few Spartan guest rooms, a chapel for worship, curtained confessional booths, and some austere counseling rooms furnished with a table and two chairs, where a regular visitor like C.S. Lewis would meet with his spiritual director. The Mission House offered regularly scheduled worship services, including the celebration of the Eucharist and morning and evening prayer. And part of what is so significant about that is that 1940 was the beginning of when Lewis became famous. And Lewis, as he became famous, got really worried that his fame and all the attention he was getting would lure him away from Jesus. And he wanted to make sure that he had some sort of spiritual safeguard to help him stay on track and to keep growing in his faith. And the person who recommended that he reach out to Father Adams was none other than Sister Penelope. Sister Penelope said that she had heard of Adams and that she thought he would be well suited to be Lewis's spiritual director. And basically what that meant is that Lewis would go every week for several hours, usually on Friday afternoon, and he would lay his heart bare to Father Walter Adams. And he would talk about his struggles, his sins. He would talk about things that he needed to do to be able to grow. And he would ask Father Adams advice. And Father Adams had a huge impact on what you might call Lewis's private world, his devotional life, his approach to growing in the Christian faith. And what was remarkable is that all of these priests who were there had calendars full of all of these men in Oxford and really from around the world coming to meet with them. One of the people you've probably heard of who came regularly to meet with one of the monks there was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And Bonhoeffer, when he was trying to decide after he had escaped from Germany whether he needed to go back to Germany if God was calling him, spent a week in a retreat in the same monastery with his spiritual director and praying with the priest about whether to go back, and felt God's call to do that, which of course ended in his martyrdom. So this was a really significant bastion for the gospel. And the remarkable thing is that Lewis, as busy as he was, he made the time, unless one of them was out of town, to meet weekly with Walter Adams every week for 12 years. Every Friday afternoon for 12 years. Imagine spending that much time intentionally with one person trying to grow deeper in your love for God, your holiness, and your experience of spiritual disciplines. So part of what was beautiful was that Lewis, although he was really famous, particularly by the end of his time with Adams, he revered Adams and really listened to his advice. And so, quoting from Hack again, from this humble and relatively unknown monk, the increasingly famous Oxford Don, who hungered to grow in holiness, learned to follow several essential paths to an increasingly Christ-like life. Adams stressed Lewis's need for daily prayer, weekly communion, and the reading of the daily office from the Anglican Book of Common Prayer. Lewis, like the Cowley Fathers, used the 1662 prayer book. Adams also advised Lewis to go to confession weekly and to make an annual retreat for a few days. Now, let me just say, going to confession did not mean going into the confession booth at the Catholic Church. It basically meant what you see in the New Testament: confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. He didn't think that Father Adams was cleansing him from his sins, but what he did think was that he was sharing his sins and burdens with a Christian brother, and they could pray together for God's forgiveness. So all of these things became part of Lewis's routine. And this annual retreat was something that Lewis practiced the rest of his life. This disciplined devotional life was something that Lewis practiced for the rest of his life. Adams also passed on to Lewis the SSJE's love for Holy Scripture. Adams was passionate about Scripture. Their love for evangelism, their passion for holiness, their appreciation of the early church fathers, and a desire for really meeting the Lord Jesus Christ in Eucharist and in prayer. To come to both of those things expectantly, to never come out of a sense of routine, but to believe that the living God was there waiting to meet with you. Adams also taught Lewis to love the liturgy. Lewis became convinced that a fixed form of service like the Anglican liturgy was an advantage because the worshiper knows what's coming and is prepared for it. He said, "We're actually set free, not put in shackles, with a fixed or rigid form." To Lewis, the liturgy was alive. And he even told one friend that continuously repeating the Sursum Corda, "Lift up your hearts," that's part of the great Thanksgiving in the Eucharist, repeating that as a prayer had helped him to overcome depression. The Book of Common Prayer, as well as liturgy, thus gradually became an integral part of the fabric of Lewis's worship and devotional life. Adams taught him to read and love the Psalms, and Lewis developed the habit, This is amazing to me. Praying through all 150 Psalms each month. Now, just think about how busy this man is. It's just astounding. And remember, part of the way he took Adam's advice is he started going to morning prayer at Magdalen College every morning in the college chapel, every morning, church every Sunday. And very often he would go to midweek communion with his brother. It's just kind of mind-boggling. But anyway, when Father Adams died on March 3rd, 1952, at the age of 82, his death staggered Lewis. He wrote to an Italian priest and friend these words, and these words are translated, because Lewis had this relationship, this friendship with this Italian priest that he had never met, and the Italian priest didn't speak English, and Lewis's Italian was not great, and so they wrote each other in Latin. And there is a wonderful book of their correspondence, which is all in Latin. Fortunately, it's translated to English on the back of each page. And it's beautiful. It is this beautiful, deep correspondence where you can tell that they developed a great love for one another that was rooted in their common Christian faith. And as he wrote, I think his name was Giovanni Calabria, as he wrote him, he said, "Pray for me, especially at present, when I feel much an orphan." Now that is a strong image for Lewis, because remember, Lewis really felt himself pretty much an orphan from the age of 8 on, when he was shipped off to boarding school after his mother died and his father became increasingly remote. "I feel much an orphan because my aged confessor and most loving father in Christ has just died." Lewis said of Adams, "If I ever met a holy man, he is one. I owe him a great deal. Everything he ever said to me was so simple that you might have thought it childish, but it was always what was needed. To me, he meant a great deal. Indeed, in all the years in which he was both my spiritual director and close friend, I have met no one from whom I have derived so much help and counsel, and whose companionship I have valued so highly." What a thing to have said of you. And remember, he was 71 when he and Lewis first became friends. So we've gone from the 21-year-old friend to the 71-year-old friend. And I want to just do a little book plug here. Lyle Dorsett, who's an excellent Lewis scholar, who was at Beeson Divinity School at Samford University for years, he wrote the most incredible, excellent, and totally underappreciated book called Seeking the Secret Place, The Spiritual Formation of C.S. Lewis. And it is something that ought to be a bestseller because there's so much that we can learn from it. So this is a picture of the Cowley Fathers Monastery. It's beautiful. It really, right now, it's the heart of Oxford. Cowley has become part of Oxford. There are two beautiful chapels where there are three services a day. It is a lovely and remarkable place. The cloister garden is full of really fragrant herbs. And then at night, when the stained glass windows are illuminated, it is just spectacular. So Austin Farrer. Austin Farrer, a lot of this comes from Joel Heck's great book, No Ordinary People. Austin Farrer is another one of these really underappreciated people. Richard Harris, who was Bishop of Oxford back when the bishops of Oxford were Christians, I shouldn't put it that way, were Orthodox Christians, called Austin Farrer the greatest mind produced by the Church of England in the 20th century. That's pretty strong. The Gresham Professor of Divinity, Gordon Phillips, described Farrer as a scholar, a wit, a saint, a philosopher, and a man of prayer. He was a hawk among sparrows. Farrer's father was a Baptist minister. Often Baptists make the best Anglicans. And he was a lecturer in church history. Farrer was brilliant. He got a place at St. Paul's School at the cathedral there in London, which was extremely competitive. And then he won the top scholarship to Balliol College, Oxford, another one of the most prestigious colleges at Oxford. While he was there, he was confirmed in the Anglican Church at the age of 20 in 1924. And like Lewis, Farrer is one of those very rare people who earned a triple first. And the first two subjects, that's summa cum laude in three different things in 4 years, which is incredible. So he did moderations in greats like Lewis did, and then Lewis's third was in English literature, whereas Ferrer's was in theology. So he was ordained to the Anglican priesthood right after Oxford. He continued to study theology and philosophy and started writing for publication, and he became chaplain and tutor at St. Edmund Hall, more affectionately known as Teddy's, and he worked closely and highly effectively with student ministry to undergraduates. This was a passion that he and Lewis both shared, and there was great fruit from that period. But Ferrer was also known as a scholar in New Testament scholarship circles. He was known for his work on the Gospel of Mark in particular. He was a prolific scholar and preacher, authoring many books, some of them compilations of sermons, but also books on philosophy. And the last position that Ferrer held, and perhaps the most important, was as warden, which is essentially president of Keble College, which is a very large college at Oxford. Being head of a college at Oxford or Cambridge is one of the most prestigious positions in the UK. So Austin Ferrer first came to Oxford in 1931, and he met Lewis sometime shortly after that. Remember, Lewis had come only a few years before that. And they met each other, and I think, although this hasn't been proved yet, that they probably met each other through some sort of student ministry to undergraduates. Because very early on, Ferrer got involved with the Socratic Club. And if you were here last time, you'll remember we talked about Stella Altwinkle and the forming of the Socratic Club and how it became the most popular club at Oxford, standing room only, these lectures with all of these brilliant people debating. And one of the remarkable things is that Ferrer spoke early in 1942, soon after the club was founded, and he went on to speak there 19 different times on a whole variety of subjects, more than any other speaker except C.S. Lewis himself. And when Lewis sent out drafts of what would become Mere Christianity to four clergymen to get their perspective, Ferrer was the one that represented Anglicanism, just as Griffiths was the one that represented Catholicism. Ferrer and Lewis became very close friends, chiefly because they were both Christians committed to the truths of Scripture, but also because they were prolific writers, Oxford academics, and people concerned for the spiritual well-being of souls, especially students. Ferrer admired the way Lewis cared for the souls and spiritual well-being of his readers and stated of Lewis that pastoral concern continues to rule his pen. Lewis dedicated his book, Reflections on the Psalms, to Ferrer. Lewis, of course, wrote that book after Father Adams had told him to really learn the Psalms and after he prayed them through every month for a while. A few years later, he wrote this great book, Reflections on the Psalms. So one of the interesting things about his friendship with Ferrer is it took on a whole new dimension in the 1950s because of Ferrer's wife. Ferrer's wife was a novelist named Catherine Ferrer, who was pretty well known in her own right then. She was a very popular mystery writer, among other things. But she made a real effort to befriend Lewis's American wife, Joy Davidman. Joy Davidman was not popular in Lewis's Oxford circles. They thought she was rude and brash. Part of that was because she was an American. A little bit of prejudice there. But also, not everyone was a fan of Lewis getting married and thought a lot of his friends were worried that maybe she was a gold digger, but that she didn't realize that Lewis had given away all his money. As you may recall, Lewis, when he started making money from writing, he got terrified that he might become rich. So he got Owen Barfield to set up a blind trust where all of the proceeds of all of his books went into this blind trust. So he never got any of the money, gave it all away to widows, orphans, and students. It's an amazing thing. So Catherine Ferrer really reached out and embraced Joy Davidman, and Austin and Catherine Ferrer embraced the couple together. So in 1956, Ferrer served as the witness to Lewis and Joy's marriage at the Oxford Registry Office. He later administered extreme unction to Joy while she lay dying, and he presided at her funeral. Likewise, he tended to Lewis during his final illness, read the lesson at his funeral and preached at his memorial service. So that speaks to the level of intimacy and love that existed in this relationship, that Lewis would ask him to do all those things. Farrar's wife, Catherine, who was known as Kay, carried on a great correspondence with Lewis herself, and her letters show that she had a warm and very inviting presence. She was a writer and scholar. She translated several things from the French, Gabriel Marcel's Être et Avoir, the English being and having. She wrote a novel titled At Odds with Morning, and then these three mystery detective novels that are covered in her correspondence with Lewis, with these great titles, The Missing Link, Cretan Counterfeit, and Gownsman's Gallows. So I'm going to be on a little search to try to find those. Those would be fun to read. But it was Catherine who one day felt the sudden urge to call Joy Davidman, October 18th, 1956. At that moment, Joy tripped on the phone wire. When she fell, the bone in her leg snapped. And it was only because of that that they discovered that she had cancer. They would never have known if that didn't happen. Joy could hear Catherine on the phone, but couldn't respond. Catherine and Austin took Joy to the hospital where her cancer was discovered by doctors. An amusing anecdote was Austin Farrar often lectured abroad, and Catherine would go with him. And they were invited to Baton Rouge, and when they were in Baton Rouge, they were going through the swamp. And as the host was with them, the host didn't know Catherine wrote anything, most especially not detective novels, and was quite shocked when she exclaimed, "What a lovely place to hide a body." You gotta love it. So when Farrar spoke at Lewis's memorial service at Magdalen College, he said Lewis had more actuality of soul than the common breed of men. He took in more, he felt more, he remembered more, he invented more. The reflections on his early life record an intense awareness, a vigorous reaction, and a taking of the world into his heart, which must amaze. A taking of the world into his heart. Lewis had a capacity for experience beyond our scope. If it is a crime to think about all you strongly feel, and to feel the realities about which you think, then that crime was certainly his. It was this feeling intellect, this intellectual imagination, that made the strength of his religious writings. He paid you the compliment of attending to your words. He did not pretend to read your heart. He was endlessly generous. When he had entered into any relationship, his patience and his loyalty were inexhaustible. But it is not the work of Lewis's pen, it is the work of God's fingers that we are here to praise. What a wonderful eulogy for someone. The eulogies that we're seeing in this series are just amazing. And it's just such a reminder of how this web of friendships in Lewis's life was so critical to the person that he was, to the writing that he did, and by extension, the influence that he's continued to have for so many years. Even though these people's names are long forgotten, they played a critical role, and their obedience to Christ made a huge difference in Lewis's world. And just a couple of pictures of Keble College. Lewis always had an affection for Keble, because you can tell here it has a very particular architectural style. This is high Victorian Gothic. And part of what makes Keble remarkable is that the man who wanted Keble to be built, it was originally built in the 19th century for students that couldn't afford some of the other Oxford colleges. And this wealthy industrial magnate said, "I will pay for the whole thing if you will use the architect that I choose." And so he chose the architect, and the whole campus was built at once. The chapel, the refectory, the classroom buildings, the dorms, all of it, and it's all in the same architectural style. And that architect was an architect named William Butterfield. Does that ring any bells for anyone? William Butterfield was the architect of a little church outside of Belfast that was the church where Lewis's grandfather was the rector. And so when he went into Keble, he felt like he was back in that church in Belfast. So what the main building that you see right there is the Keble College Chapel, which is one of the most spectacular. It's so hard for Americans to get your head around this, but each college chapel in Oxford is like a cathedral. And this chapel is huge, and it is remarkably beautiful. It is very, very ornate. They do an incredible Advent carol service every year that is live streamed that you can find on YouTube. I would highly recommend it. Part of what I love about it, as you can tell, that is a very tall building. And what they do is, some of you will know the O antiphons that we've talked about. When they start this service with the O antiphons in the dark, they have choristers stuck all over the place, way up in the rafters of this chapel. So these voices just come out from all over. Keble also has perhaps the most emerald grass in Oxford, which is really saying something. This is the interior of the chapel with that choir that we heard singing earlier. There are mosaics, there is stained glass, there is gold, there is everything you could imagine. It really feels almost like you're in an Eastern Orthodox church, and every inch of this building is decorated. One of the most amazing experiences I ever had was being there on the Queen's official birthday when Oxford had decided they were going to do a choral concert in the Queen's honor, and we very fortunately were able to get someone who got us seats, and they were doing Charles Hubert Hastings Perry's I Was Glad with the organ at Keble, which is in the top five largest organs at Oxford, with a full choir, and they blew the rafters off the place. It was incredible. But this is just sort of a detail. The story of Christ is told through these mosaics that go all the way around. And then the other thing at Keble College Chapel that is very, very special is, you'll remember if you were here when we talked about Tolkien and that little fragment that we had of Middle Earth, that Tolkien was very taken with the Pre-Raphaelite artist. And the Pre-Raphaelite artists were very involved with Keble College. And so William Holman Hunt, who is perhaps the greatest of the Pre-Raphaelite artists, when he painted this famous painting called The Light of the World, which is that painting that you often see of Jesus carrying the lantern, knocking on the door that's covered with vines but has no doorknob, and then Revelation 3 at the bottom of it, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and answers, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me." Well, Hunt wanted that painting in the Keble College Chapel. And somehow they found the money to build an extra side chapel just for the painting. And that, there are not a lot of places that you go in that feel holy, but when you go in there with that painting is as luminous as this picture is. It is incredible how the light just seems to come out of it. But Austin Farrer loved this painting. He loved Keble College Chapel, and because he was a priest, he would often take the services there. There were two to three services every single day in that chapel, and he would often lead those. So, some things to ponder. So, we look at these friendships. We see these three very different men that God called into ordained ministry in very different ways, very different ministries. Everything from Bede Griffiths being a missionary in the Catholic Church in India to Walter Adams coming into the Society of St. John the Evangelist and having this incredible ministry of spiritual direction and discipleship right in the heart of Oxford. And then Austin Farrer, the great, brilliant academic with the life of the mind and drawing people into that. But just ponder these things. The debt that Lewis owed to each of them in his journey deeper into the Christian faith in different phases of his life. none of these people overlapped very much. Griffiths was there for all of it, but Griffiths was there alone at the beginning. Then there was this time with Father Adams, and then after Father Adams is when Ferrer and Lewis become super close. So each of them had a major role to play in Lewis's life. The impact of the ministry of these men on Lewis, his faith, and his writing. Think about what if Lewis had not allowed himself to enter into a deep and vulnerable friendship with a student because of his intellectual pride? What if Lewis had thought he was beyond the need of counsel and of prayer from a clergyman who was not his scholarly equal? Consider the role of friendship in your own life and what kind of friend you are. What can you learn from the example of Lewis and these friendships with men of different ages and the different phases of his life? Where might God be calling you to initiate an intergenerational friendship grounded in faith? And what role do truth, goodness, and beauty play in your life, in your understanding of following Christ and drawing others to him? This great quotation from the Four Loves. For a Christian, there are strictly speaking no chances. A secret master of the ceremonies has been at work. Christ, who said to the disciples, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you," can truly say to every group of Christian friends, "You have not chosen one another, but I have chosen you for one another." The friendship is not a reward for our discrimination and good taste in finding one another out. It is the instrument by which God reveals to each the beauties of all the others. They are no greater than the beauties of 1,000 other men. By friendship, God opens our eyes to them. They are, like all beauties, derived from him through the friendship itself, so that it is his instrument for creating as well as for revealing. At this feast, it is he who has spread the board, and it is he who has chosen the guests. It is he we may dare to hope who sometimes does and always should preside. Let us not reckon without our host. And then that great quotation on Lewis's stone in Westminster Abbey. I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for the example and ministry and witness of Dombey Griffiths, of Father Walter Adams, of Father Austin Ferrer. Lord, we thank you for their discipleship of following strong and hard and in a committed way after Jesus Christ, their Lord, and for their investing in friendship with C.S. Lewis in such a way that he was influenced in his writings that have gone on to influence millions of other people. Lord, we pray that you would help us to ponder the role of friendship in our own lives, and that you would help us to learn from Lewis's example and the example of these men, that we might grow more and more into that fellowship, both here on earth and then in heaven, which you desire for those who follow you. We thank you for this time and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for coming. Please meet someone you don't know before you go home.